The reading is from John chapter 14, verses 15 to 26. This can be found on page 1082 of the Church Bibles. John 14, 15 to 26. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Then Judas, not Iscariot, said, "But why, Lord, do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while I am still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Cynthia, very much indeed. If you're able to keep that Bible reading open, John's Gospel, let's pray together. Almighty and eternal God, you have revealed yourself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you live and reign in the perfect union of love. We ask that you'd hold us firm in this faith, that we may know you in all your ways and rejoice forever in your eternal glory, one God in three persons, now and forever. Amen. Well, as has already been hinted at this morning, it would seem that as a country we are facing more challenges than is usual at the moment. And it's going to be the case, isn't it, for quite some time. One big challenge is what people are calling a divided nation, politically and also with the recent terrorist attacks. How can we possibly come together? Well, of course, politicians and others of all different stripes have been offering their answers. And as you look at the answers to how we can be united, you'll notice that some of those answers tend towards what you might call an authoritarian answer, a strong person to bind us together, whereas others will tend towards what you might call a kind of pluralism answer, you know, live and let live, diversity and let everyone get on in their own way. Think of authoritarian solutions. And for example, dare I say it, there is even a solution proposed by those who would fight with terrorism to unite Britain under their black flag and under their version of one God. That's one extreme authoritarian answer. And we have to accept that authoritarianism has an appeal, the strong leader. And yet, of course, there are many problems with it. But on the opposite side, just think of the One Love concert in Manchester last week. Here are the words of the singer Ariana Grande. Speaking to the crowd, she said, "Thank you so much for coming together and being strong and united. I think the kind of love and unity you are displaying is the medicine the world needs right now. So thank you for being just that. One love." Surely that's what we need to hold us together. sounds better, doesn't it, than a strong leader. But that also has its problems. What does this love actually mean? And how can we actually do it when we just seem to fail to do it all the time? And so often, love in our culture is reduced to merely tolerating others, accepting others and their different lifestyles, live and let live. And there's now lots of evidence to show that this diversity of groups and cultures are not really enjoying real unity at all. So here's one of the big problems facing us today. The problem of unity, and you could say the problem of love. But of course, another big challenge at this present moment is the question of leadership and authority. What is appropriate and good leadership for these difficult and divided times? It is fascinating, is it not, to see the changing fortunes of the leaders of our two largest political parties. These are front covers of The Week, a news magazine from a few months ago. And a very short time ago, Mr. Corbyn, on the one hand, was derided as the most useless leader ever, and now he's being viewed as something of a genius. And for Mrs. May, it's gone in the opposite direction. Almost a semi-messianic figure was being portrayed, one in whom we were told to put our trust, a new Iron Lady. But now the European press is calling her the wobbly woman. It begs the question, what is the leadership we need? What is authority that is good? In our troubled times, we are crying out for unity, love, and leadership. And the Bible's answer to that cry is, in some ways, a bit negative. We can never have it perfectly achieved in this world. And the reason is because the human race has sought after these good things, but we've done it without God, the one who made us, and the one who's created these good things. We want to do it ourselves without him. But without him, we fall short in unity and love and leadership. And without his instructions and example of how to do them, we distort and we twist each of these concepts. The only hope, says the Bible, is to be found in God himself. Our world is broken, but he is about remaking it. And it's based on who he is as the Trinity and what he is doing in bringing redemption to the world. So we're going to look at the biblical response to these problems today on Trinity Sunday by looking at the Trinity, but in particular by focusing on the Trinity from the perspective of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit, or what is the Holy Spirit, and what is his work? Because at the moment on Sunday mornings, we are in the middle of a series of talks about the Holy Spirit. Now, that might seem a great leap from something really, really practical to something really theoretical. But I hope and pray that what we're doing this morning, which in some ways is quite theoretical, will lay for us a foundation that points us towards the solution to these pressing problems. So first then, who or what is the Holy Spirit and what does he do? So first, we'll see from our reading and other parts of the Bible that he is a person. 2 weeks ago in our all-age service, we considered the Old Testament's promise that the Holy Spirit would be given to all who put their trust in God. And we saw that the Bible word for spirit is a picture of God's breath being breathed out. Think of what it's like to blow out some birthday candles and that breath. Or think of the nursery story and the big bad wolf huffing and puffing to blow the house down, because it is a picture of energetic breath being breathed out, but actually not in a destructive sense like that. God's Spirit is constructive. The Holy Spirit will blow life and power to build up and create God's people. And we saw that last time. On the original day of Pentecost, the sign of the Spirit's coming was the sound like a great wind, a breath, and something that looked like tongues of fire, something powerful. But why does God promise to blow his life and power into us? Well, simply we need it. By nature, we've turned from God. And so there is a sense in which, spiritually speaking, we are cut off from him. We are spiritually dead, if you like. We need God to blow life into us. The whole of the history of Israel in the Old Testament times was that they sought to keep God's commands, but they couldn't do it. They couldn't love him. They couldn't love their neighbors. And so God promised to do something about it, to blow his spirit and bring new life, to help us to live the way he's made us to be. This is the situation that Jesus is speaking into. Think of the first verse of our reading. He says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever." God is promising to come to help his people, to help us to be what we are meant to be, and yet what we so often fail to be. But I want us to notice something wonderful in verse 16. What is the nature of this spirit of power and life? And here is the surprise. It is a person. Spirit is not to be understood in the sense of a human mood or an abstract attitude, but a person. "I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another counselor." The Holy Spirit is called a counselor. Now, what does that mean? Well, part of the difficulty with this word is that in the original Greek, it's very difficult to give one English word to translate what the original means. The original fully means something like this. It means one who is called alongside to help. That's what it means. It's a very rich word that includes things like a comforter, a helper, a counselor, an advocate in the sort of legal sense, a supporter, an ally, all of those kind of things and more. And there's no single English word that fully brings justice to it. He is one who is called alongside to help God's people. And notice Jesus says he is another counselor. Because, of course, Jesus was the disciples' counselor. When he lived in the flesh, he was alongside them as their advocate, as their comforter. But now he's about to go. He's going to go back to heaven. And wonderfully, he is promising another person like him to be with his people. But it's actually going to be even better than having Jesus around, because Jesus in the flesh was limited to one place. This counselor will be with God's people wherever they are in the whole world. And notice, in these verses, the Holy Spirit is not described as an it, but as he. He's not just a power, a person. When you look at these people committing terrorist acts, you think, don't you, what is influencing them to do that? What power is at work? What evil power is at work? Well, Christians believe that there is a power at work in us, a good power, we believe, in every single believer. And that power is not an abstract quality or a force, but a person, a good person, the Holy Spirit, the counselor, verse 17, the spirit of truth that the world cannot accept because the world doesn't see. But he says, "We will know him because he lives with you and will be in you." What an amazing thought. A person who, spiritually speaking, can live in us. So it may be that we need to radically change our thinking about the Holy Spirit. Yes, he produces life and power, but that is what he does, not who he is. He is a person. But then, secondly, notice he is the third person within one God. The Bible from start to finish is monotheistic. There is just one God. So Israel's most famous creed from Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Therefore, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." When Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment, he referred directly to that verse. He fully endorsed God is one, as did all of his apostles. Think of Paul writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4. We know that an idol is nothing at all in all the world, and that there is no God but one. Yet, though there is one God, the Bible teaches he exists in three distinct persons. And Christians have coined the phrase, the Trinity, to sum this up. Now, there are hints that God is Trinitarian in the Old Testament. For example, in the creation account, he says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Or there are several places where it is possible that an appearance of Christ pre-incarnate happens, such as we saw at the end of Daniel a few weeks ago. And also, there is much mention of the work of the Holy Spirit as the breath of God throughout the Old Testament. But these hints, which could be taken either way, are made explicit in the New Testament. There is one God in three distinct persons. And in John's Gospel, it's particularly developed as we look at Jesus and his relationship with his Father. He prays to his Father. He speaks of a relationship of perfect love. He's the only begotten Son. It's quite clear that Jesus and the Father are different divine persons. And the Holy Spirit is too. One God, one divine, uncreated, eternal God, eternal nature, and yet in three persons. Within God, there is this oneness and this diversity. One and yet three. Let me show you some other examples about how we see this. We see this oneness and this diversity in what God the Trinity does. Each person of the Trinity is described in Scripture as having a distinct role. In the autumn, we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, and we saw the distinctness of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in their role in bringing about salvation. But although they are different, they never act alone. It's always together. So in John's Gospel, Jesus will say things like, I and the Father are one. Not meaning we're the same person, but completely united together. Or look at verse 18. This is it's a puzzling verse in some ways. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. But how will he come to his people after he's gone back to heaven? Well, it is through the work of the Holy Spirit. Or look at verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. How? Through the work of the Holy Spirit. So there's both the distinct work of the Holy Spirit as the one who dwells in our hearts, and yet if he is in our hearts, it can be said that Jesus and the Father are also present. So there's difference and complete unity within the Trinity. There is also difference and unity when we look at the relationships of love and leadership within the Trinity. Different persons, perfectly united in love, and yet submitting to different patterns of leadership. So John's Gospel will say things like, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Or loves the Son and shows him all he does. His love is described in the way we would often think of a human father to his son. And the son's love is described in a way that we would often think of as a son's kind of love, which means Jesus trusts and obeys his father completely. There is equality of nature. There is equality of love between the father and the son, but it's expressed differently in that the son submits to the father's loving leadership. A huge amount of time is spent in John's Gospel on the relationship between Father and Son. And that is then used as a template for the relationship of the Son and the Spirit. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And we just get hints of it again in our reading. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, verse 16, and he will give to you another counselor. You see there, the Father's supremacy in leadership and how he sends the Spirit. And if you were to flick over to chapter 15, verse 26, it says, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth," who goes out from the Father. The picture is the Spirit being sent by the Father and the Son, and the Spirit submissive to both of them. These are big things, are they not? Big things that may seem really theoretical, but just try and hold it together. The Bible is teaching there is one God, one divine eternal nature, and yet three different persons. One united purpose, one perfect love, and yet three different distinctive persons and roles and authorities. Is this slightly mind-stretching? Many people have tried to give a picture or illustration to help us grasp what the Holy Trinity is like. So on one side there is St. Patrick's famous use of the clover or shamrock. One leaf, yet three leaves. Or the Trinitarian symbol that we use for our own church. There's one line and yet three parts in complete unity. Or others have tried to describe God as like H2O. And the three persons are ice, water, and steam. But none of these illustrations really work. They all fall down by either emphasizing God's oneness or his threeness at the expense of the other. It is impossible in human terms to find an illustration to conceptualize this. So much so that some people think the doctrine of the Trinity is ludicrous. And you could say, if you were going to invent a God, well, you wouldn't invent this. But stay with me a moment. The wonderful thing for us is this. In the Trinity, we see perfect unity, perfect love, and perfect leadership, which are, as I was suggesting, the things we most need at this time. They're on display in perfection in the nature of God himself. And although we wouldn't naturally think it, the solution to our problems, I would suggest, is to be found in God himself. But there's more than that. It's not just that God is up there out of reach somewhere. Rather, he is at work here and now by his Holy Spirit. These wonderful things in the Trinity are overflowing into the lives of the people he is saving and calling to himself from all over the world. So here's the third thing about this question. We'll bring it up again. Who is the Spirit and what does he do? He's a person. He's the third person within one God. And his main work is to glorify the Son, to glorify Jesus. We've seen this a bit already. He brings Jesus' presence to our hearts. But also, he points our minds to Jesus. So look at verse 19. Jesus says, "Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me." Now, what's he talking about there? He can't just be talking about his resurrection, because this whole talk is about life after he's gone away to heaven. How will his people see Jesus? We will see him in the sense that the Spirit will be with us. And look at what else he will do. Verse 26, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Or in chapter 16, verse 14, "He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." He brings Jesus' presence to us. He points our minds to Jesus. And also, wonderfully, he enables us to point others to Jesus as well. So in chapter 15 of this book, verse 26, he says, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify." So the Holy Spirit then is justly called the Spirit of Christ. We mustn't separate him from Jesus Christ. He brings his presence to us. He brings his teaching to us, and he helps us to point others to him. And if we are to sum up the work of the Holy Spirit in one thing, it's to say this: his aim is to glorify Jesus. Ever since Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven, this is his main work. It has been called by some theologians the work of a floodlight, a floodlight ministry. What do I mean by that? Well, if you were to go for a walk late in the evening when it's dark up towards St. Albans, and you look to the hill, and on that hill the abbey is there, and there are floodlights shining on it. And the floodlights, what are they doing? They are bringing our attention to this old and beautiful building. They are not trying to get us to look at the floodlights. In fact, they're quite discreetly in the ground, aren't they? So you can't see the lights themselves and where they're the source of the lights. But you can see what they are shining on. And it is the same way with the Holy Spirit. His principal work is to shine the light on Jesus and bring glory to him. The Holy Spirit is sometimes called the forgotten member of the Trinity. And there is a sense in which he is quite happy about that, because his work is not to draw attention to himself, but to draw attention to Jesus. And so there's another way that our perception of the Holy Spirit may need to perhaps be changed by the scriptures. What does it mean to be spirit-filled? A spirit-filled Christian or a spirit-filled church? Does it mean that we talk about the Holy Spirit all the time? Some would say if a church, that church, it doesn't talk much about the Spirit, that they're not spirit-filled. Now, it may well be that such a church does have an inadequate view or inadequate teaching about the Holy Spirit. But if that church is full of talk about Jesus, full of love for him, full of Jesus' characteristics and priorities, then we can be quite sure that the Holy Spirit is at work. We can be quite sure that the Holy Spirit is happy and rejoicing, because his goal is not to glorify himself, but Jesus. And in this work of the Spirit, we see again another aspect of the Trinity and another aspect of the love of God, because the love of God is seen in how each person of the Trinity doesn't seek to bring glory to themselves, but rather to bring love and honor to the others. And wonderfully for us, God's other person-centered love, as you could call it, is overflowing from God the Trinity. He doesn't just keep it to himself, but it overflows into the world. It is most wonderfully seen by the way Jesus gave himself on the cross for us. It is wonderfully seen by the forgiveness we may receive and the gift of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. This, then, is a pointer to the solution to those big problems that are facing our world. Let's sum up what we've learned about the Spirit. He is a person. He is the third person within one God. His main work is to glorify the Son. This means there is a way to true human unity. Not something that is enforced or something that is false. It means there is a way to true human love that is far better than just tolerating someone. There is a way to true and good human leadership, authority rightly expressed for the sake of others. All is derived from God, the Holy Trinity. I'll finish with a quote from Justin Bieber from the One Love concert. I confess I do not know that much about him, but this is what he said at the concert last week. "What an amazing thing we are doing tonight. Will you agree that love always wins? What better way to fight evil than with good? God is good in the midst of the darkness. God is good in the midst of evil. God is in the midst, no matter what is happening in the world. And he loves you and is here for you." So then, let us fix our eyes on this God, one God, in three persons, united yet diverse. And let's pray that he will be at work in our hearts, in our church, and in our community for his glory and for the good of our broken and needy world. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing revelation of who you are as one eternal God in three persons, the source of true unity and love and good authority. May we worship you more today. May we look to you for our hope and not in any human hope. And may you be glorified amongst us as a church family here in Frogmore and to the world beyond. We pray this in the power of the Spirit, Father, in seeking your ultimate glory, and in Jesus' name. Amen.